Now let us read in God's most holy word in the New Testament, in the letter to the Hebrews, the 10th chapter and the first 14 verses. Hebrews 10. Perhaps we should read in a little from the end of chapter 9. The middle of the 26th verse of chapter 9. But now Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are eagerly waiting for him. The law, the writer goes on to say, is only a shadow. The last time we read this, I see I have put in here, before the word shadow, the letters F-O-R-E. The law is only a foreshadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, and it's the sacrifices appointed by the law that the writer is speaking about here, rather than the whole law. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? Very telling point. For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices in the Levitical order of the Jewish priests, those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sin. Because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, here's a quotation from the Psalm, Psalm 40, which we've been singing, verses 6 to 8. And of course, the word Christ, Messiah, is not in the psalm, but it's assumed by the writer that the psalmist is referring to him, no other. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Satisfied. Then I said, this is all from the psalm, see how prophetic it is. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, in the sacred scriptures. I have come to do your will, O God. Then the writer expounds. First, he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, here I am. I have come to do your will. So he sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Then he goes back to the Old Testament. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. I see we could refer to two tenses here, although there are three. If you look back to verse 10, by that will we have been made holy, sanctified in the perfect, complete sense. But here, at the end of verse 14, he's referring to the process of sanctification. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those, notice the tense, who are being made holy. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 1 to 14. All that has been said in chapters 7, 8, and 9 is now summed up repetitively but finally in a passage which goes to the heart of the contrast between the Levitical sacrifices of animal blood and the once for all sacrifice of Christ's precious blood. As we said before, it is not the mere contrast between animal blood and human blood we have here, but between animal sacrifices offered by sinners of priests and the sacrifice of the eternal, sinless Son of God, Christ Jesus. Now, one of the most valuable elements in the meaning of the word quality, the word quality as applied to any object, one of the most valuable elements in that meaning is its durability. That it lasts. And this is the great thing about God's Melchizedek, Jesus Christ, and his work, compared with what Aaron's priests did with animal blood. The eternal quality of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ gives it an abiding validity and authenticity, which puts paid to every legitimate moral accusation that can be leveled against the believing sinner for whom the sacrifice is effectual. And we can understand the weary repetitiveness of the sacrifices of the Jews as they came continually with more and more lambs and bullocks to drench the altar with animal blood in the hope of finding assuagement and relief to the nagging goads of their consciences. But how could animal blood do anything toward their inward peace of mind? It stands to reason that it could do absolutely nothing more than stain the floor of the sanctuary and pollute the temple of God. Is it irreverent for me to say that about these Jewish sacrifices? I'm not saying they were wrong at the time, far from it. They were commanded, as we have read this evening. But the time for them was now past, because as far as sins were concerned, the ultimate and eternal had been accomplished. All that about sin with regard to punishment was finished with forever. There is now a power available and at work in the world. Think of it. This is a new thing in the universe. Or was when it happened. There is now a power available and at work in the world, and it is human, personal, spiritual, and divine. Compare what Ian Lloyd said to us on Wednesday on aspects of the incarnation, which was very illuminating. Yes, it is human, personal, spiritual, and divine, and it avails instantly for any sinner upon proper application to the Lord. And its efficacy is forever. No more needs to be done. All power to deal with sin and evil is vested in this one and only act of the incarnate God, Jesus Christ, so that in the most dignified and respectful sense, and yet with absolute finality, well, as if Margaret Thatcher dismissed her whole cabinet and said to them all in concert, "You are all henceforth completely unnecessary. I will do it all myself." So Jesus bows out the Levitical high priest and says as kindly as only he can, "You are now all redundant and must find other work to do. For your work here is finished forever. It has been done." Full stop. And here in chapter 10, the writer compares the priestly activity of the Old Testament with that of Jesus Christ as the difference between shadow and substance. The difference between shadow and substance. But give the shadow its due, it is foreshadow. It is pointing the way forward better than anything else could do to the reality which was to come. Nevertheless, that shadow, while it lasted in Old Testament times, was forever overshadowing the lives of the Jews. It darkened the pathway, as we've been reading. One might say to another, have you been to the temple to sacrifice for your sins today? It was a bit like the confessional. Have you not been to confession this week? What a load of sins must lie on you for you to carry. Don't you feel bowed down and in need of absolution? Now, don't misunderstand. We are still in need of daily forgiveness, because we are still sinners and need to confess to God every day of our lives. Let's not forget it. Every day. And many times in the day. But we do so on the basis of what has been done, not on what we are hoping or seeking to offer to God in any temple today or tomorrow. It has been done. That should ring down through the ages, these nearly 2,000 years. It has been done. The Palm Sunday hymn, which says, you remember, ride on in majesty, thy last and fiercest strife is nigh. The Father on his sapphire throne awaits his own anointed Son. That hymn is answered by the other hymn which we've been singing. All is finished now. All that he left his throne above to do for us below. No work is left undone of all the Father willed. His toils and sorrows one by one the scriptures have fulfilled. No pain that we can share, but he has felt the smart. All forms of human grief and care have pierced that tender heart. In perfect love he dies for me, he dies for me. Oh, all atoning sacrifice, I cling by faith to thee, with the result that in every time of need, before even the judgment throne, thy work, O Lamb of God, I'll plead, thy merits, not my own. And our writer in this passage then goes on to quote Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, to show prophetically, for they were written hundreds of years before Christ, to show prophetically the uniqueness of Christ's act. It's lovely that the writer in the New Testament turns back to the Psalter for confirmation of what he's saying. Attaching Messiah's name to the terms of the psalm, he quotes, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you, O Father, did not desire from me, but a body you prepared for me. And this is precisely what Ian Lloyd took the trouble to bring out for us on Wednesday, to emphasize the body of Christ. Now, notice, to emphasize the body, as the passage does here, is not to minimize the sacrificial blood. Indeed, to place the emphasis on the nature of the human body God gave his Son, in which he performed the almighty deed of our redemption, can only magnify the blood that was shed, whatever the word prepare in the text here means. We know that after our Savior assumed the human body, in which he performed the holy deed, he was prepared for high priesthood by what he suffered. We've learned this already in chapter 2, verse 10, and in chapter 5, verse 8, that he learned, he was trained for high priesthood by what he suffered. But the initial preparation of the body for his birth and life was different, was something sacredly unique. As we think of the Annunciation to Mary of the conception of the child by the Holy Spirit, this body, from the knitting together of the components of its humanity in the womb, was being perfectly prepared. I think we should look at these verses in Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 13, for you created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depth of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. What a line, what a sentence. Your eyes saw my unformed body. Wonderful translation too. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Well, I'm saying, from the knitting together of the components of the body's humanity in the womb, there was being prepared not only for all that body was to go through, but for all it was going to accomplish. You see, not only the subjective, what Christ suffered, but the object, what he achieved. And the fact, you see, that God is now dissatisfied with animal sacrifices, nonetheless prescribed by him to foreshadow the substance to come, we read that tonight, that only brings into the sharpest relief God the Father's pleasure in his Son, and with that body in which he was to atone for sins. And the Father's great pleasure is not only in the preparation of the body before and after birth, right up to Gethsemane and Calvary, but in that his Son was so willing to die. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. You see, that proclaims to us, as nothing else in the world could, the costly willingness of the Son of God to to do the Father's will. I have come, he says, to do your will. And the phrase which follows that in the psalm, not quoted in Hebrews, the phrase in the psalm, that follows in the psalm, explains what is meant by his response to the sacred role of the Torah, the law of God. After saying, to do your will, O my God, is my desire, the psalmist says, your law is within my heart. That's why it was possible, you see. And if the law was in the psalmist's heart, how much more was it in the Savior's heart, which made it possible for him to go to all lengths to die. Our writer then proceeds to expound the psalm in terms of the Almighty's preference for the Son's sacrifice to that of the Jewish sacrifices. He says he sets aside the first in order to establish the second. And by that second, fulfilling the holy will of God, he says at verse 10, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ, finally and forever, once and for all. Ah, but he is not yet satisfied, is this Hebrews writer, that he has said all that he should and could say about the contrast between the old and the new. He wants to go on, making this contrast more and more striking. He goes back to the daily sacrifices of the priests with another hint as to the laboriousness of the whole thing day by day, and the tedious, endless necessity of the daily sacrifice morning and evening. But you see, as the writer goes back and goes over this again, you say, oh, not again, dear writer. Yes, this is again, because I want to climax something from this. He says, yes, he is simply using that return, and quite legitimately, as a proper jumping-off place for the launching of his final proclamation of the uniqueness of our Lord's redeeming work, these three verses in our text, 12 to 14, you see. Let me read them with measured tread. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Read it again. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Isn't that great? And then he goes on. Since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever. Ah, we're coming to it. The reference to ourselves and what it has to say to us and do for us. You see. because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Perfect forever those who are being made holy. Now you see, what I like about that is that it embraces, and here I launch into an old story and a favorite theme. What I like about these verses is that it embraces the three dimensions of Christ's atoning work in a way that shows how necessary it is both to distinguish all three dimensions of Christ's work on the cross and yet to hold them together as one act and fact of our redemption in Christ Jesus. It's a bit, if I dare to say so, and this is not irreverent, I never would mean it to be irreverent, it has to do with the three and oneness of the Trinity. Three and one. Now I've sought for many years to distinguish these three dimensions plainly. I mean our Lord's dealing with sins in the plural, actual, overt sins committed. And with sin, inbred sin, and with Christ's victory for us over Satan. And yet, to my sorrow, I have listened and read and waited and have wondered when the many evangelicals associated with the conservative movement in our land of Scotland would take up this distinction and enumerate these three points in teaching their people. And I think I've yet to hear it or read it. When Sinclair Ferguson got round to reading Towards Spiritual Maturity, he remarked to me that its truth was seminal. And I told him, of course, I knew that. But it seems to me either that the Lord's servants today are not convinced that there are these three legitimate distinctions and dimensions in the cross and death of Jesus Christ, or else, much worse, that they are deeply prejudiced against the Lord's servant who has articulated them. And friends, if it is the latter, I think that is exceedingly small when I consider how many insights of other men of my day I have not only adopted but also gladly and freely acknowledged. There's hardly a week that I do not find something said on a Wednesday at Bible study by my brothers that is not only quotable but commendable on a Sunday. And I freely own a very great deal that I have learned from my lay brothers sitting under them on Wednesday. Some people would rather choke than acknowledge that they owe anything to anybody. No, I'm not seeking mere acknowledgement. I can live very happily without that. For if there is anything to commend, that can wait until we get upstairs when the examination will be absolutely fair. What I want, and this I feel passionately about, what I want is that the true Church of Jesus Christ everywhere should know the manifold wealth that there is in the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, three dimensions. So look at these three verses, 12, 13, and 14. The first dimension of Christ's atoning work deals with sins, which by the enduring quality of the act of their remission or removal ends the problem of sins penally forever. As far as eternal punishment is concerned, they will never be brought against us by God again. Others may accuse, meantime, including the enemy himself, working in our false conscience. But that will be silenced at the judgment seat forever. That's the first dimension. What is so often called the simple gospel that so many understand. The second dimension deals with inbred sin, the nature and the root of sin, not the fruit that has been dealt with above. That second dimension of sin, which is sometimes called our sinful Adam, was slain by Christ. That was the end of it. And the Holy Spirit, who, as the hymn says, answers to the blood, might also say, the Holy Spirit answers to the death and the blood of Jesus, says, the Spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God, which ensures that he who is born of God belongs to the dimension of the holy. This is sanctification. He is a saint, and saints are destined for heaven and glory. Where else? This is the second dimension. Much more owned in teaching, especially at conventions and the like. But the third dimension is the effect Christ's sinful death has upon Satan's tyranny over human nature. And the effect of Christ's sinless death on Satan is that it extinguishes his power over all creation forever. But now, potentially, now that word doesn't come into the first dimension. In a sense, it comes into the second dimension. But we're dealing with the third one now. The effect of Christ's sinless death on Satan and his tyranny over human nature is that it extinguishes his power over all creation forever. But now, in the present, potentially, and now potentially only by faith, not otherwise, and then hereafter, of course, absolutely. Now you see, the tension between the here and now of Satan's vanquishment. You'll hear anyone saying at prayer that Satan is a defeated foe. That's true. The tension between the here and now of Satan's vanquishment and his final denouement and destruction is perfectly stated here, as in other places in the scriptures, using the words from Psalm 110 verse 1 concerning the victorious Christ seated at the right hand of the Father until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Now, notice the difference between the first dimension of sins committed and the other two, of the root of sin and the brute who sowed sin in the human heart. In the first dimension, our sins, as far as eternal punishment is concerned, are finally put away by the sacrifice of Christ, never to be remembered against us anymore. What is it the top lady says? More happy? He's speaking about the glorified saints in heaven. More happy up there, but not more secure than down here. We who believe in Christ are secure, that we died this moment. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. The first dimension. Whereas the other two dimensions are perfect sanctification, ultimately, and Satan's absolute defeat, are both potential. The one, our perfect sanctification, is potential and prospective while we remain in these lowly, sinful bodies of humiliation. And the other, the third dimension, the absolute denouement and destruction of Satan in hell, is also potential until his power is actually broken throughout the universe and all God's enemies are beneath the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if one asks, as one may very well, why is Satan's defeat here and now only potential? Why didn't God deal finally with him and polish him off forever at the cross? And the answer is that God sinlessly wanted to use him to the full. He notice my words. He sinlessly wants to use him sinlessly to the full. Because the more Satan tries to do against God, the more glory redounds to God for triumphing over him. And somebody here might say, you remember what Paul said about something like that? Then let Satan run amok indiscriminately. The more evil, the greater the triumph over it. And Paul says, the beginning of Romans 6 and elsewhere, God forbid. God forbid. We ought to want as little to do with evil as possible. And it is not in our hands to commission evil. For we are not sinless. God commissioned evil sinlessly when he permitted his son to be crucified on the cross. But that is not within our province. We dare not do that. But what we must understand while we await the final destruction of Satan is that all the potential for his destruction, as well as for our perfect holiness, second dimension, presently resides in the one and only and once for all death of the Redeemer. Let us then consider the present tension residing in these second and third dimensions. We don't speak of the word potential with regard to the first dimension because that's finished and complete and final. But these others, we need the word potential. For we will never be perfectly holy down here, and Satan will never be absolutely defeated down here. Concerning sanctification, the Westminster Confession of Faith says, sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. there abides still some remnants of corruption in every part of our being, whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit lusting against the flesh. William Plunkett's hymn says, O sin, thou art vanquished, thy long reign is o'er, though still thou dost vex us, we fear thee no more. But perhaps that is a little complacent when we think of the struggles of the great saints throughout the ages to attain a measure of holiness. In fact, the present tension between Satan prowling around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, that's Peter, and the fact that he is now a defeated foe whom the same Peter commands us to resist standing firm in the faith. The present tension between the one and the other is of the same order as the tension between the present struggle for holiness and the fact that, as the confession says, holiness is throughout in the whole man, else we could not be born of God or be called saints, holy ones, or the children of God at all. I hope you grasp what I'm saying. With regard to both these two dimensions, the second and the third, it is struggle all the way. This was the theme this morning, wasn't it? Where we ended with that hymn. It is struggle all the way. Now, I didn't say unsuccessful struggle. Oh, no. Far from that. But it is struggle all the way to glory. The road is uphill. And the answer, therefore, to the riddle of our frequent humiliating lack of actual achievement with regard to these two dimensions of holiness and defeat of Satan, when the potential for perfection is there in its fullness, the answer to the riddle is simply that all that Christ has gained for us is open to one gate only. And there is no other. And that is faith. I don't believe it is, you see, that people become daunted because they can't be perfect. Oh, that could be true. And I suppose is true. But it is that people lack faith. They do not believe that they can be holy and that Satan can be defeated. If we do not have faith in what Christ has done as far as the holy life is concerned and as far as victory over Satan is concerned, it is for us as if Jesus had never died. And as though no potential of full salvation were available for us at all. But it is not available to us or to any at all except by faith. That is Reformation truth. Sola fide. Salvation, by grace, of course, and by faith alone. Paul says, indeed, therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. And Abraham's offspring are the children of faith, those who have faith. Now, we cannot be perfectly holy down here, but by faith we can be holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Secondly, you see how practical these dimensions are for the Christian life? Secondly, we cannot see Satan banished to hell at present, but having been vanquished finally by Christ, he may be bound by faith. And that's why we're about to challenge ourselves with these words. Now let my soul arise and tread the tempter down. My captain leads me forth to conquest and eventually a crown. A feeble saint shall win the day, though death and hell obstruct the way. 165.